It's good to be here with you again tonight. We will once again be in the book of 1 John, and we will be in chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5. Chapter 4 was all about God's love. We looked at the first five verses of chapter 5, and we considered a message about how that Christians are overcomers. And we are overcomers in a world that is in chaos, a world that is at war, it's full of turmoil, but we are overcomers through Jesus Christ. And what a blessing that is. And this is another blessed passage that we will consider once again from God's Word tonight. So we'll be in 1 John chapter 5, and we will pick up our reading in verse 6. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. The Bible says, "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the spirit of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." If you look back to the original Greek text, you will find that nine times in less than seven verses, different forms of the verb marturia, which translates as witness or testify or bears record, is used in this text. So the title of the message tonight is "The Greatest Witness of Jesus Christ." The greatest witness of Jesus Christ. Bow with me as we pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for another opportunity to come into Your house. Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are gathered here in this sanctuary here tonight. And Father, it's my prayer that we have gathered together with a heart that is united with one goal and one purpose, and that is to glorify You through the study and the application of Your Word. We pray that Your Spirit would teach us tonight. We are dependent upon Him. Father, have Your way with this service. We promise to give You all the glory for the outcome of it. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. The greatest witness of Jesus Christ. If you do a word study on that verb marturia, which is found in all but one of these seven verses, you will find that it is a legal term. It is a legal term that means to give witness or to give testimony of. In the courtroom, we know that witnesses are essential to prove the innocence or the guilt of the accused. And in our passage tonight, the witness is not a normal witness. This witness is not a sinful witness. This witness is not a witness who you cannot depend on. This witness is God. He is the witness, and He is testifying of His own Son. You might think, as I do, that He did not have to do that, and rightfully so. He owes us nothing. He owes us no explanation for anything that He says, does, or thinks. But He gives us explanation in His Word, and we are so grateful for that. His abundant grace that gives us explanation of passages like this. But to first understand this passage, we must put this passage in the context of what was going on in the time that it was written. At the time that it was written, there was two main heresies that John and those of the early church were dealing with. We've talked about one, which is Gnosticism, and the other is Cerinthianism. Gnosticism, as we have talked about time and time again, it teaches that human beings have some type of divine spark within themselves. And it teaches that what they really need is knowledge that is not gained only from God, but they believe that this knowledge is gained from the outside material world. The leaders of this heresy, both in John's day and today, would claim to have gained some kind of privy knowledge through some esoteric revelations. And since they had this knowledge and believed that they were good at the core from that divine spark that resided in them, there was no need for a Savior. Therefore, they taught heresies that denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's Gnosticism. And then we have Cerinthianism. This was the other heresy that was running rampant. And this heresy originated with a man by the name of Cerinthius. And he taught that the Spirit of Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism and left just before his death. This is another heretical view. Christ was fully God and fully man the entire time that he walked the earth. He never gave up one ounce of his deity for any moment. So it's in this backdrop, this black backdrop of sin, this black backdrop of heresy, that the Apostle John gives us the truth that originated from the greatest witness of Jesus Christ, which is God himself. And as we look at this passage, the first thing we must consider is, first of all, God's perfect witness. His perfect witness. We see this in verses 6 through 9. If you look back to verse 6, John gives us two places and one key way in which God witnesses of Jesus Christ. Two places and one way that God actually testifies of his Son. Look back to verse 6. It says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." If you will go on and read verses 7 through 8, you will probably realize that in the footnotes of most King James Bible, your New American Standard, and your New King James Bible, you will have some notes in your margins or footnotes. And more than likely, it's some comments about how that the last part of verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 is not found in the early manuscripts of the Greek text. If you look back to the last part of verse 7, first part of verse 8, it says, "In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth." These two statements were not originally found in the ancient copies of the Greek text. And if you will do some research on this, you will find that that is exactly correct. There is nothing doctrinally wrong with these statements. I mean, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, they are three persons in one. We believe in that triune God. We believe that the Father bears witness of the Son bears witness of himself, and the Spirit bears witness of the Son. We believe all that. That is doctrinally sound teaching. But it is believed that the extra text was added by Erasmus, who was a translator of the Greek New Testament, after pressure from both the early church and the Latin Vulgate, which was a loose translation, of the Bible. As MacArthur points out in his commentary, there are only 8 Greek manuscripts that have been found with these statements in them, and all of them date to the Middle Ages, not at the time of the early church. So we've got that out of the way. So a conservative translation of the scripture of verses 6 through 9 should read like this. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record, period. And then skip on in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So now that we got that out of the way, let's consider three ways that God gives us perfect witness of His Son using the conservative translation of the Scriptures. Number one, we see God's perfect witness at the water. His perfect witness at the water. We see the water mentioned several times in verse 6 and again in verse 8. The water as used here is speaking of the waters of baptism. We know this because the Greek word hudor that is used refers to literal water. We're talking water that is two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. And in this God-bearing witness of Christ context, it is referring to the water of baptism. Jesus' water of baptism, which links us back all the way to the New Testament when he was baptized in the Jordan River. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 3, probably the best place to look at Jesus's baptism as we consider the witness of God of him. It gives us some detail of God's amazing witness of his Son. In Matthew chapter 3, let's just read through the account, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. And let's pay extra attention of how that God witnessed of his Son. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now, for thus it is becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Just a side note here, you knew I was going to go here. Christ came straightway up out of the water. That's why we believe in full submersion baptism. He was fully submerged and come fully up out of being submerged in that water. But the emphasis here is not on that. The emphasis is on God and how he bears witness of his Son. And in this passage, we see all three parts of the Trinity gathered together, demonstrating the triunity of God. And we also see two key ways that God bears witness of his sons at the water of baptism. First of all, God visibly witnessed of Christ at the water. If you look back to verse 16, you will notice that the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Not as a dove, but like a dove from the heavens from which God had opened. And then in verse 16, it says that the Spirit lighting upon him. That word lighting has nothing to do with illumination. It simply means to come upon. It carries the idea of coming from one place onto another. So the Spirit came from glory, and upon the Son of glory, came upon the Son of glory, who by his own will had emptied himself of his glory to take on the form of man, yet he was without sin. And John saw all of this with his own eyes. We know that he saw all of this with his own eyes because of his testimony in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, when it says, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, and the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John literally saw with his own eyes the Spirit of God descending from the heavens that God had opened and abiding upon the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is a visual manifestation of God giving witness to his beloved Son. God's Spirit descending from eternal glory upon Jesus Christ, it bears record to the very fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God visually witnessed of Christ at the water. And the second way that he witnessed of Christ at the water is he audibly witnessed of Christ at the water. Look to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 3. It says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So after this magnificent visual representation of God's witness from the heavens, God proceeds to speak from the heavens. Some people will claim this was just a rumble of thunder or just some rumble of the belly. But I beg to differ. If you look again to the original Greek text, the word used for voice is phorne. And as used here, it is speaking of uttered words. We're talking about dialect, language. This is audible dialect that came from the heavens. And we know exactly who it is that is speaking. It is he who is not seen, but heard. It is he who is all-powerful, but yet merciful. It is he which is wrathful, but yet loving. It is God who is speaking. And God makes a concrete declaration that no judge can overturn, no man can disprove, and no sound can muffle. He says, this, speaking of Christ, this is an absolute statement, mine, possessive pronoun, my Son, proving that Christ was deity in whom I am well pleased. God undeniably, both visually and audibly, witnessed of Christ at the water of baptism. So we see God's witness at the water. And then we see God's perfect witness of Christ at the cross. God's perfect witness of Christ at the cross. In our main passage in 1 John chapter 5, you do not have to turn back there. We'll be in Matthew chapter 27 in just a moment. But in Matthew chapter 5, we see the second witness of Jesus Christ by God found in verse 6 in what John calls the blood. He is referring to the cross, from which the perfect atoning blood of Jesus Christ was poured out for the sins of the elect. But atonement was not the only thing that was taking place as Jesus Christ died. His heavenly Father, God Almighty, was given a miraculous witness that all that he had claimed to be while he walked this earth was true. To accurately look back at God's witness of Christ at the cross, we must again turn to the Gospels. We're going to stay in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will flip to chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Just like Jesus' baptism, you can find the record of Jesus' death in all four of the Gospels. But the Gospel of Matthew gives us more detail of God's witness of Christ at the cross. In Matthew 27,
In verse 32, at this point, Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been arrested. He's been spat upon. He's been scourged. He's been utterly humiliated. They are now making him carry his own cross to his place of crucifixion. And it's here that we will pick up our reading in verse 32. Matthew 27 and verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, there they watched him, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now pay special attention what happens next in verse 45, because we see the first way that God witnessed at the cross, and that was through nature. He witnessed through nature. Look at verse 45. "Now, from the sixth hour, 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Friends, this was no simple solar eclipse, because on this day, the sun and moon were miles apart. The Greek word used for darkness here speaks of a light that ceases to exist, a light that faileth to shine. This was 3 hours of total darkness, starting at noon and lasting until 3 p.m. And all indications from historians at this time, from historians today that have studied the literature of the books from this time, all indications point towards this was a worldwide darkness. Darkness covered the face of the earth. So God witnessed of Christ at the cross through nature by darkening the entire world. He literally knocked the lights out during the brightest part of the day. And not just for a moment, but for 3 hours. When Christ came the first time, God illuminated the sky with the light, with his glory as the angels appeared to the shepherds. But when Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross, God knocked the lights out. It was darkness. Let's continue reading as we see two more ways that God witnessed of Christ through nature. Look to verse 46. It says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.' That is to say, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. If you will look back to verse 51, you will see the last two ways that God witnessed of Christ through nature at the cross. First of all, he caused the supernatural darkness to come upon the entire earth. And then secondly, he caused the earth to quake. Now the word used for earth here in the Greek is ge. And it speaks of the arena in which God both created us and he prepares us for eternity. We are talking about the physical, literal earth. And the word quake speaks of an agitating or a shaking of the ground. This was an earthquake. And the shaking was so bad that verse 51 tells us that the rocks rent in two. They didn't just crack, they completely separated in two parts. This was a widespread, devastating earthquake. And again, historians and geologists have looked and they have studied the ground and they have studied the books from this time frame and they have found clear evidence that a devastating earthquake happened in Jerusalem surrounding the time of Jesus Christ's death. That's because this book is historically accurate. Jesus Christ died on that cross. God caused the darkness to come upon the earth. God caused the ground to shake and the rocks to rent in two. God witnessed of Christ through nature. Number two, God witnessed of Christ at the cross during worship. During worship. If you look back to verse 51, you will notice that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. This is an amazing witness of God at the cross. There are a few things we must make note of. First of all, the veil that we are talking about is the veil that was inside of the temple that separated the rest of the temple from the Holy of Holies. And just to refresh our memories, the Holy of Holies was a special place that the high priest could only enter into on the Day of Atonement that represented the very presence of God. Once a year, he was allowed to go into there and he would sprinkle blood on the altar, signifying the sacrifice that Christ would make one day. So when Christ died, that perfect sacrifice had been made. The Day of Atonement was no longer needed, nor was this sprinkling of blood. The priesthood was abolished when Christ died. And best of all, the separation of God and his people was no more. So at the moment that Christ's perfect sacrifice was finished, God ripped this massive veil, which by the way, had to be at least 30 foot long, 30 foot high, and some think that it could have been up to 4 inches thick. God ripped this veil in two from top to bottom, signifying he was the one that was doing the ripping. But the thing that I have not noticed in this passage was what was going on at this time. You see, it was a celebration of Passover. The temple would have been packed at this time of day. So as thousands of worshipers were worshiping God, as many priests were gathered in the temple, they were worshiping God Almighty. They felt separated from his very presence because of this massive veil. But my God, he ripped that veil when Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross. So as they were worshiping God Almighty, God ripped that veil so they could enter in to his presence through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God witnessed during worship. God witnessed of Christ through nature. He witnessed of Christ during worship. And number three, God witnessed of Christ at the cross through resurrected saints. Through resurrected saints. As if God's witness through nature and during worship with this ripping of the veil was not enough. He gave witness of Christ through the raising of the dead. Look back to verse 52 of Matthew 27, 52 and 53. It says, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the city, and appeared unto many. So God, in his omnipotent power, he opened up the tombs of the saints with that great earthquake that he had caused. He allowed the spirit to enter into their dead bodies. And after Christ was resurrected, he then allowed the select number of saints to enter into Jerusalem, and they appeared to many, which in and of itself testified of Jesus Christ. God witnessed of Christ at the cross through these resurrected saints. He witnessed of Christ at the cross through nature, during worship, through these resurrected saints. And number four, God witnessed of Christ at the cross through murderers. He witnessed of Christ at the cross through murderers. Look back to verse 54. There's one more way that God witnessed of his Son at the cross that we must not look over. Verse 54 says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You see, the centurion that Matthew was speaking of would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. This centurion and his men had apparently been given the job of crucifying Christ and the two criminals that were hung beside him. It is likely that the centurion and his soldiers were there when Jesus was arrested in the garden. They were there when he was spat upon in Jerusalem. They were there when he was tried before the Jewish leaders. They were there when Pilate said that Christ was innocent, but yet gave him the death penalty to please the people. All indications point to them being in charge of the scourging of Christ and the pushing of thorns on his head. They were the one who dressed him in purple and mocked him as king. They were the ones that drove the nails in his hands and the nail in his feet. They were the ones that gambled for his clothes at the foot of his cross as he gasped for air. They were the ones that stuck that spear in his side. They were the ones that hurled insults to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who was willingly dying for the ones that he loved. They were there and they were murderers. But yet, God used them. He used them. These same soldiers, after they had taken part in all of that, they saw the earthquake. They saw those things that God had done, and they feared greatly. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. Friends, only a person that is truly converted fears God and confesses him as the Son of God. They, and at least some of them, since the centurion was speaking for the group, they were saved that day. And God is still using them today to verbally witness of his Son. God can even use murderers at the cross to witness of his Son. At the cross, God witnessed of Christ through nature. He witnessed of Christ during worship. He witnessed of Christ through resurrected saints, and he witnessed of Christ through those murderers. Now turn back to 1 John chapter 5. We will pick back up in our passage. So far we have said that God perfectly witnessed of his Son both at the water of baptism and at the crucifixion of Christ at the cross. But there's one last way that the Apostle John points out that God witnessed of his Son. So let's consider that now as we consider God's witness through the Spirit. God's witness through the Spirit. Look back to verse 6 of our passage in 1 John chapter 5. It says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son." The Spirit is either mentioned or alluded to four times in the original text. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. And one of the Spirit's jobs is to witness of Christ. Listen to what Christ says himself about the Spirit in John chapter 15 and verse 26. Christ says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So the Spirit who proceedeth, that word simply means sent. The Spirit who is sent by God the Father testifies, or bears witness, or bears record of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us this in verses 5 through 8. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I shared that passage because the word "humbled" in verse 8 can be interpreted as emptied. This is Christ voluntarily giving up the independent use of his attributes. He took on the form of a man, but yet he was still fully God with his full attributes. He just chose to experience the limitations of a human. And this verse is so pertinent to what John is saying in 1 John chapter 5 and in John chapter 15. Jesus, who voluntarily took on the form of a man, was anointed with the Spirit who led him and testified of him through the works that he did. Peter said this in Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. He said, "That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." You see, Christ was anointed with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God witnessed of Christ. We see this witness strung out all over the New Testament. Just a few to make note of: the Spirit witnessed of Christ through the word he inspired, 2 Peter 1:21. The Spirit witnessed of Christ at Christ's conception in Luke 1:35. The Spirit witnessed of Christ at Christ's baptism, which we looked at in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. The Spirit witnessed of Christ as he led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil in Luke 4:1. The Spirit witnessed of Christ as he led him out of the wilderness and into Galilee after his temptation in Luke 4:14. The Spirit witnessed of Christ as he cast out the devils in Matthew 12:28. The Spirit continually witnessed of Christ during Christ's earthly ministry. But this witnessing did not stop at Christ's death. The Spirit witnessed of Christ in the hearts of the centurion and his men as they were saved at the foot of the cross. The Spirit witnessed of Christ through those cloven tongues of fire and through that rushing mighty wind and through the speaking of tongues on the day of Pentecost. And then if you look back to our passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. We have the great witness of the Holy Spirit residing in us, and he witnesses of Christ. So those who truly and presently believeth on the Son of God hath the witness abiding in them. We have the greatest witness of all giving by God to reside in us for all eternity. And as verse 6 points out, this witness witnesses of nothing but truth. He is the true witness sent by the one and only true God who constantly witnesses of the one and only true Son. God witnesses through the Spirit. I know time is running short. We'll quickly get through the final points. We've looked at God's perfect witness at the water, at the cross, through the Spirit. Now let's consider man's important decision. We have studied at length God's perfect witness, but we must not miss our important decision. We see that decision in verse 10, and this is a decision that we are all faced with. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. The decision we must all make is to believe the witness of God or not. To believe or reject what God said about his Son. To believe the witness of God at the water of baptism or not. To believe the witness of God at the cross of Christ or not. To believe the witness of God through what the Holy Spirit inspired holy men of God to write down for us, and the Holy Spirit inspires us to go out and to share with others. We have a choice to believe it or not. All life can be sifted down to one choice: to believe what God says about his Son or not. God has given a perfect witness. So will we make the right choice? Man's important decision. God's perfect witness, man's important decision. And now let's consider God's final answer. He gives a final answer in this passage. Look at verses 11 through 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. He says, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, the truth is we have an inescapable appointment with death. We will all lie lifeless in a casket one day. And we will all stand before a just God who will judge us by not by what we have done, not by where we have went, not by how much money we have made. He will not judge us by what church we attend, whether we got wet in the baptism or not, or whether we have put money into the offering plate. Our holy God will justly judge us by who we have. You see, only those who hath the Son hath life. Only those who have been both given the Son and who are presently looking unto the Son hath eternal life. And all the rest hath eternal death. There's a one-way street to heaven, and only those who are carried by Christ are on it. The rest are on a road to death. They're on a road to hell. Jesus made it clear himself when he said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Peter made it clear when he said this in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved." Paul made it clear in the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 16 when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." David made it clear in the book of Psalms chapter 18 when he says, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." You see, Jesus Christ is the only rock we have and the only rock we will ever need. And those who are not standing on the solid rock of Christ, they are sinking in the sin of death. God's final answer is to believe the witness of His Son or eternally die in hell. God's perfect witness. Our important decision. God's final answer. Now let's consider our witnessing application. Our witnessing application. I'm fully aware that time has fleeted us, but let's just consider a couple final verses. In John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, Jesus Christ said this, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And what shall we do? And ye also shall bear witness." Same Greek verb that we have looked at time and time again. "Ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning." You see, God's witness of his Son, it didn't stop at Jesus' birth. God's witness of his Son, it didn't stop at Jesus' baptism. God's witness of his Son, it didn't even stop at the cross or at the tomb or as Christ ascended unto heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father in eternal glory. God's witness of his Son, it continues through the Word of God and it continues through the people of God. We have been called to bear witness of Christ now. We have been called to testify now of the very one who died for us and saved our soul. So the question is, will we answer that call? Will we testify of Jesus Christ? That Christ was born a virgin birth. That Christ lived a sinless life. That Christ died an innocent death on the cross, that Christ was put into that tomb, and on that third day, his body wasn't stolen from that tomb. No, he was resurrected from the grave, paying for our sins once and for all, and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting on the Word to come back and to get his people. Will we testify of Jesus Christ? We have been called to testify. Jesus said, "And ye shall also bear witness." There's no option in that. This is a clear command from Jesus Christ, who at this point would go on to die for us. The truth of the matter is, there may be some here tonight that have never truly believed the witness of God about his Son. Well, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible warns of just how quickly that life can pass us by. The Bible compares life to chaff in the wind, to vapor in the air, to dew on the ground. Life is so short, and today is the day of salvation. Will you believe in God's testimony of His Son? Will you enter into God's presence, God's way, through repentance and faith of His Son, Jesus Christ? His Son lived a perfect life. He died an innocent death. He was resurrected from that grave. And all God requires of each of us is to repent and believe. Repeated time and time again. When you look through the book of Acts, what was Peter's answer every time he was asked, what must we do? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Yes, after salvation, witnessing of Christ, it's what we as Christians do. But God places that desire in us through the new birth. But we must first be birthed. So will you, I'm talking to the lost, will you believe and repent? Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And will we, the saved, the regenerate, the redeemed, will we testify of the Son of God as God commands us to? Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, what a passage we have considered tonight. Lord, it is so humbling to see how clearly that You testified of Your Son. Father, what a high calling that we have to testify of Him in the best way that we can. Father, I pray that we would answer that call. Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this sanctuary here tonight who has never truly trusted You as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that tonight would be a night that they would do that. Father, have Your way with this time of invitation. We again, as we do every single service, we promise to give You all the glory for anything that is accomplished in the hearts of Your people. It's in Your Son's name we pray.